13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own precious word. You'll find, if you're a student of contemporary Christianity, that one of the most popular trends in recent times has been to relegate the preaching of the Old Testament to a position of inferiority. I think this inclination, or this tendency, to look upon the Old Testament as being not worth preaching from has really been something that has harmed the Church of Christ. You see, for many, only the Old Testament, it serves only as a picture book. It doesn't really teach us anything. It doesn't really have any impact on New Testament Christianity or upon contemporary Christianity. And by that term, I'm not referring to something modernistic. I'm speaking about my walk with Christ, yours, or contemporary living in this time. So I think we really need to look at that at this point in the meeting, because such a view, and I remember going back to my early Christian days, there was a man who was, I suppose, quite elderly. Well, he's not elderly now, but we're elderly then, but he maybe is now. But he came to me in work one day and we began a discussion about the scriptures. And coming from a dispensationalist background, and I'm sure you've maybe heard that term, but it would be the view of many evangelical circles. You can look that term up when you go home. But simply what it is, it destroys the scriptures. It divides the scriptures. It cuts it into dispensations, as that's where the term actually comes from. And he said to me in work one day, he says, you know, Paul, he says, the Old Testament has no real value for me. It's really only a picture book where we can teach stories such as Noah's Ark and the Ten Commandments to our children in our children's meetings. But as for preaching on the Lord's Day, well, we don't really get into that where I worship. And it's a very sad, indeed, it's a very detrimental view of God's Word. Because such a view presents the idea that Abraham, Isaac, Esau, all those men, Adam, all the Old Testament characters, well, I know he mentioned Esau there, who was indeed not a man of God, but nevertheless, under the preaching of his father, he would have known, he would have received the gospel truth. But to take such a view that the Old Testament does not reveal anything concerning Christ is to teach that the Old Testament saints were nothing more than unenlightened people. They never really knew anything. They never really had a clear understanding of what the gospel would be, of who this Savior would be that was promised to Adam in Genesis 3 and the verse 15. But if you turn to Luke 24 and the verse 44, a verse that I would urge upon you as a congregation to really keep before your mind, memorize it, understand it, have it close to your heart. As Luke chapter 24 and the verse 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives his own endorsement of the Old Testament scriptures when he says that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law, that is the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, concerning him. Jesus Christ is giving, as I said, his own endorsement. He is endorsing the Old Testament, the Psalms, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, all those different books. He was saying that these books preach concerning me. That's Luke 24 and verse 44. Now surely that should be enough for us to say that Jesus Christ, who gives his own imprimatur of the Old Testament canon, that we then should take this and preach it. There is gospel truth in the Old Testament. Indeed, the Old Testament is full of Christ. And I would pray that as a congregation we would never lose sight that the value of the Old Testament regarding what we know of Christ, much is revealed by way of the Old Testament. Not so much the New, but the Old Testament. Now one of those places, and you will hear me quote this from time to time, Dr. Michael Barth, it was something I memorized when I was a young believer, in his book, Beginning at Moses, what a book, what a title. Beginning at Moses, a guide to understanding and finding Christ in the Old Testament. That was his subtitle, so you know why he called it Beginning at Moses, because the second title is perhaps quite a mouthful. Beginning at Moses, Luke 24, 44, Luke chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ uses those words. And Dr. Barth, he said this, that not in every place is Christ so easy to be found. Not in every line. He's there in every line, maybe hard to be seen, but though we cannot see it, yet Christ is there overshadowing the whole of the Old Testament. Some places he is easy found. There is Christ, Isaiah 53, for example. Or other places. Other places Christ is not so easy discovered. But are we to then reject the entire body of Scripture and Old Testament and say, well, it's not worthwhile? No. But there are those places that Christ is easily discovered. And one of those I bring you to this evening, Genesis chapter 22, where we turn now. Words that record the testing of Abraham as a child of God, where he is called upon to endure an almost unbelievable task. The sacrificing of his only son, there in Mount Moriah. If you look at verse 1 with me of chapter 22, it says there, and it came to pass after these things that God did test, that's what the word tempt means, test Abraham. And it came to pass that after these things, that is the key to understanding the entire narrative here in Genesis 22. What are those things? It came to pass that after these things, what are those things that then God did tempt and test Abraham? Well, there are two things that are in view here. Turn first to Genesis 12 and the verse 2. Genesis 12 and the verse number 2. There are two promises that are given to Abraham. And we need to be very clear what those are. First of all, verse 2, Genesis 12. And I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's the promise of God to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. Now turn to Genesis 21 and verse 12. Remember, these are events prior to Genesis 22. Chapter 21 and verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee. And here's the key words. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is the second promise. That is the second part of those things that God had revealed to Abraham. He had said to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to bring from your loins in you a great nation. And then God goes further in his revelation and says, it is in thy son Isaac shall thy seed be called. Both these promises, they involve the son Isaac. And that really begins to unfold here in chapter 22. When go back to verse 1. And it came to pass that after these things, the promise that God would build a great nation in his son Isaac, that God began to test Abraham. Test him regarding the son of promise. Isaac is a son of promise. Do you see it? God has told this man, from that son Isaac, your son, I am going to build a great nation. Chapter 22, God puts that promise to the test. Does Abraham believe my word? Because he then tells Abraham, you take your son. That son whom I promised would be the forerunner of a great nation. You lay him on the altar. You slay him. You put him to death. What a great promise. What a great test that is that this man had to endure. Now the result could only be one of two things. Either God would show himself to have lied. the promise regarding Isaac would never see fulfillment. Or else God would prove something on Mount Moriah that would verify the covenant promise to be 100% genuine. Glorify God. Test the faith of Abraham. And Isaac would be a living man. That's what we need to look at this evening. Now let's go back to Genesis 22. As Abraham raises a sacrificial knife over his son, we discover that something miraculous takes place. I want you to really look at these words this evening. If you go with me right down there to the words of verse number 9. And they came to the place which God had told them of, where Abraham had built the altar, he laid the wood in order, he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. He stretched forth his hand, verse 10, he took the knife to slay his son. But God calls forth and says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, do this lad no harm. For I know now that thou fearest God, thou hast believed in the promise that Isaac shall live and not die. But Abraham lifted up his eyes in verse 13. And he looked, and behold, he saw a ram caught by the thorns, by the horns in the thicket. A ram that would take the place of Isaac. A ram that would provide the substitute for Isaac. Men and women, you cannot come to Genesis 22 and walk away and say, there's no gospel truth there. Because in Genesis 22, you have a wonderful picture of Christ being an Old Testament Savior. Christ was being typified here on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. One of those first things that you discover here in verse 13 is that Abraham was being taught regarding Christ the substitute. The substitutionary work of Christ. Look again at verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. You see, Isaac in many ways here is a type of the sinner. I know that many will say that when you look at Isaac at one point, there you see him as a type of Christ being put on the altar by the Father. Father and Son meeting on a hill, Hill Calvary. I know many take it that way, but personally, I think that the ultimate type here is Isaac as a man who is about to die. A guilty sinner. And he's on the altar of sacrifice. And there he is. He's about to die. But with the sword of justice suspended above his head, there's a substitute found. Isaac needed a substitute. He was in desperate need. He needed to be released. There was none to bring about his release, but his father, he looks and he sees a ram by the horns caught in the thicket. And before the stroke of death falls upon this young lad, he is let free, all because of the substitute. Now if you look here with me in verse 13, you will find that it's very clear that before this revelation of the ram, that if a substitute is not found, Isaac was going to die. And men and women, I need to say to you as a congregation that for men and women here unsaved and outside of Christ, unless they have a substitute, they're going to perish in their sins. Unless the ultimate substitute, Christ, becomes their substitute, they will perish. They will die as guilty sinners. They are condemned. They are under the threat of death. And that threat will be executed on them by God himself. Now there are some verses I want you to look at. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Christ is the substitute. And the ram taking Isaac's place is the same as Christ taking the sinner's place. What does Matthew 20 and verse 28 say, Christ gave himself as a substitute, in other words, for many. Christ gave himself for many. What about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? Christ who knew no sin became sin for us, or in the place of us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin took the place of them who were full of sin. Christ the substitute. See, men and women, we are guilty sinners. We have broken God's law. And certainly when you look here at Genesis 22 and you see the presence of the thorns that held the ram, you cannot help but think there of the curse of the law. Thorns, you see, is the product of the curse. Thorns in Scripture many times speaks of the curse of the law brought about by Adam's sin. And there you see Christ, typified by the ram, held by the thorns, the curse of the law. He's held there, and then he is taken, and he is placed in the room of the substitute, of the sinner. Takes the place of Isaac. You see, we have broken God's law. We are under that law. The law of God, you see, has a hold upon the sinner. And we may not like to think about it that way, but nevertheless it is true. That God's law upon the sinner demands. It demands the penalty to be paid. You cannot pay that. None of us can pay that. Only Christ can pay that. And in his work as Savior, as Mediator, as Redeemer, in his life, in his death, in all that he has done, he is the perfect substitute. He is equipped, he is able, he is qualified to take the room of sinners. There's no one else can do it. Christ is the perfect substitute. There's something else here that Isaac was taught, and Abraham was taught. And that is verse 13 regarding the sinless nature of the substitute. Or the sinlessness of Christ. You look there and you see how the ram was caught by the horns in the thicket. It was not caught by any other part of its body, its fleece or any other part. There was no blood. There was nothing imperfect. No blemishes in this ram. It was held by the horns in the thicket. A perfect substitute. No blemish, no imperfection. Because God, you see, he requires absolute perfection. And that is why we preach from this pulpit that sinners cannot save themselves. They need to give up that idea that somehow by their church attendance or by their reading of God's word or by attendance at meetings or whatever you want to mention, that somehow or another that can save them. That can provide them a foundation with God. But you see, man or woman, you are imperfect. You need a perfect Savior. And you are not qualified to deal with your own sin. There's none of us are. There's only Christ. And it is taught here, think about it this way. All those many centuries before the Apostle Paul wrote there in the book of Hebrews about Christ being perfect without sin, spotless, unchangeable. Here Abraham was given a vision of what that Savior would be like. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the perfect Savior. And yet there Abraham, as he studies and he looks at that ram as it's held by the very horns, he is taught regarding the sacrifice that must take away his sin, the sin of the Old Testament saints, your sin, my sin, must be a perfect Savior. I was just thinking last night about the Sabbath school this afternoon. Thinking of you Sunday school teachers, and we often go through the catechism, who was the first man, Adam, who was their sons, Cain, what was he, tiller of the ground, who was Abel, what did he do, he was a keeper of sheep. What did Cain do to Abel? He killed him. And yet, how do you teach the catechism to your children? Do you just leave it, you know, and I'm not saying you do this, but, you know, do we just leave it as a question in the child's mind? It's good that the child can consider that thought. But you take Cain and Abel, for example. What we should be teaching our children, and this is how we ought to teach catechism, is we are to show that child that here is why Cain killed Abel. was because Abel offered a perfect sacrifice. Cain offered an imperfect sacrifice. God rejected Cain's offering because God requires perfection. Blood sacrifice. A perfect substitute. A perfect lamb. God, my dear child, will accept nothing less than a perfect child, a perfect sacrifice. And Cain's sacrifice was by no means perfect. It was the works of his hands. The lamb, you see, that was brought forth from Cain. He did not create that lamb. God gave that lamb. But as for the fruit, Cain, he sowed the seeds. He nourished it. It's the fruits of his hand. There's great truth in that, you know. It's the same truth with Joseph. Why was the beggar his life taken and not the butler? You see, bread, you see, is the fruit of a man's hands. It's the works. As the grapes and the vine is not the product of a man's hands by God giving and blessing the ground there. So there are many ways of looking at this, but here Abraham was taught regarding the perfect sacrifice, the absolute perfection that God requires. He requires perfection. There's something here I want to leave with you as believers tonight. You look at this situation that this man finds himself in. It is by no means a very trying situation. It's an unbelievable test to be asked to put your son to death. Your only son, a son whom you love. And no doubt Abraham wrestled with that in his mind. As he walks up that hill and he leaves those men with the asses and he goes forward with his son. And his son, like a young child, as a child does. Especially young sons. Or Adam's just at the age where he questions everything. Why this? Why that? Do you not need that? Should we do this? I knew how the child is, asking questions. Where are we going, Father? Where's the lamb, Father? Where's the sacrifice? See, Isaac knew all that. He knew from the instruction of his father that God required perfection. Abraham taught his children that. He taught them that God is a holy God who demands perfection. And he knew that if God, this sacrifice that his father was going to offer, was going to be verified by God and would be accepted by God, then there must surely be a lamb. Where is the lamb, Father, for the sacrifice? What a test. What a trial for Abraham. As he listens to his son as they move up that hill. We've no idea. But I can tell you this. We look at the Old Testament saints and we think sometimes they're superhuman. Abraham was a child of God. He was close to the Lord, perhaps more so than you or I will ever be. But do we think, well, you know, Abraham was just so macho that he walked on and he just ignored his son and he just boldly went up there to the sacrifice, put his son on it. Don't tell me that that didn't break that man's heart. Don't tell me that Abraham showed no emotion. You see, the bond between a child and the father, the bond between the child and the mother, is one of the most strongest emotive bonds that this world knows. And for a man to be asked to take his own son's life is a test that I find it hard to think there's anything else that would compare to that. But yet how did Abraham deal with that? He wrestled in his mind. He no doubt perhaps saw a contradiction. God, you've told me that from this child that you're going to raise a great nation. And now you're asking me to put him to death? How did Abraham reconcile and remove the contradiction? Well, here's how he did. He looked at the promise of God and the command of God. What was the promise? From that young man there's going to be a great nation. That's the promise. What was the command? Put him on the altar. He didn't focus upon the command at the expense of the promise. Rather, he united both the promise and the command and came to the conclusion that there was no contradiction. It removed the contradiction. Believer, we need to do the same. You may be going through, or you may have been through, a great time of trial. But I know members of this congregation have been. And how do you deal with that? How do you reconcile the love of God with what you have went through? How do you do that? Do you come to the conclusion and say, well, you know, you can't trust the Bible. God says one thing and look what he's done to me. You take the promise of God. What is the promise of God? Well, there are many, but here's one. Romans 8:28. All things work together good. For the good, for them that love me. That's the promise. Now you've got to focus upon the promise. You've got to see that and say, well, if that's the promise, God cannot lie. We cannot focus on the trial and forget all about what God has said. We've got to unite them both and say, well, if God has promised this, and this is what I'm going through, God cannot lie. What I'm going through must therefore be for my good, for my family. I don't understand it. I don't understand why I'm going through this. But this I know. I have God's promise. That's all I need. I believe that's what took Abraham up that mountain. The promise of God, as I said to you there in Genesis 12, Genesis 22, or Genesis 21, and the verse number 12, how God deals with his people, he gives them the promises, and they are to focus on that. Now you look with me at Genesis 22, and you will see here how Isaac, or how Abraham actually does this. Verse 5. All the while Abraham is looking, thinking back to chapter 21. From this lad there will be a great seed. From this boy there will be a great nation. And that's why he says to the young man behind him in verse number 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We're going to come again. We're going to come again unto you. Isaac believed that even if Abraham believed that if Isaac was put to death on that mountain, that God of his grace would resurrect him. God had to. There's no way that God would allow the covenant promise in Genesis 21 to prove him to be a liar. God does not lie. And I say that. I believe that. If Isaac had died, God would have resurrected him again. Because Abraham says, I and the lad will come again to you. I have no doubt about it. He will come with me, not me, but both of us together. I just want to close this evening by having you think upon the satisfaction of Christ. Here's another truth that is so central to the gospel. The sinlessness of Christ, the substitutionary nature of Christ, but what about the satisfaction of Christ? Verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 22. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, Hebrew for the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. If you go back to verse 7 with me of this chapter, where Isaac actually questions his father, and he says unto him, Father, where is the sacrifice? Behold the fire, the wood that weareth the lamb for the burnt offering. That's a question put to the father by the son. Where is the lamb? But you go down with me then to verse number 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide a lamb. But he will provide himself the burnt offering. See, Isaac, as I said, he knew that God must be satisfied towards sin. He knew there must be the shedding of blood. He knew there must be a lamb present. Yet he sees no lamb present, but he knows there must be. And Isaac's father responds, God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide it. Now if you look very closely at those words with me, it says there, God will provide himself a lamb. He does not say, God himself will provide a lamb. It may sound similar. It's not a play in words. Look at the words again. God will provide himself a lamb. Not God himself will provide a lamb. What am I trying to say? God provides a lamb for himself. He is the offended party. We have the sinner. We the sinners have offended God. And we must be reconciled to God. And it's not the matter of God just providing a lamb, but he provides it for himself, that we might be reconciled to God. In Christ the Lamb, God is satisfied. Christ satisfies the Father. God will provide for himself a lamb, a sacrifice, a burnt offering that will satisfy the wrath of God. And how do we know that God was satisfied? We know because the fire fell upon that altar, consumed the burnt offering, consumed that ram that was provided there in the place of Isaac. What does Paul say in Romans 3:26? God must be just and the justifier of the ungodly. God must be satisfied. That's what it means. God must be reconciled. He must be appeased. You think about it. Here is God. He must be satisfied. There's the sinner. The sinner needs pardon. That sinner will never be pardoned until God is satisfied. And when God is satisfied and pleased to pardon the sinner, only then will God then become the justifier of the ungodly. But he must be just. He must be satisfied. And it can only take place on the grounds of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. You know, there's an awful teaching today that God will pardon the sinner because he loves him. Men will say God loves the world. It is true, God loves many. God died. Christ died for the ungodly. God does love sinners. Thank God for that truth. But God does not pardon men from their sins because he loves them. God does not pardon sinners because he just dispenses with his wrath and feels free to do so. God only loves the sinner and pardons the sinner when he is satisfied. When his wrath, which you and I have thrown in his face and offended him, when that sin is dealt with in Christ, God then accepts and pardons the sinner. As I close this evening, I just want you to see here that in verse 11 there are some very interesting words. The angel, which in actual fact is Christ, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord called him unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, that is the angel Christ says. You think about this. Here's the Father. There's the Son, Christ in heaven. And he says to that Father, don't lay a finger on the lad. When Isaac received his release and his pardon, he was untouchable. The law, you see, that we have broken, when we have received pardon from our sins, that law is finished with the sin. It can no longer pursue you. Its condemnation and its wrath can no longer overcome the sinner. It's done with. In Christ, he has satisfied the law of God. Top lady who penned that wonderful hymn, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, that is Christ, and then again at mine, Top lady was saying that God cannot pardon me in Christ. And then some future date come again after me and saying, but you've sinned this much, you've done this. And really that's saying that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough to cover my sin. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once and only once. In Christ. Forever. Isaac was untouchable by the Father. God can never deal with us as rebels again. Do you understand that truth, believer? There are many, I know, who struggle with the perseverance of the saints, which is the fifth pillar upon which Calvinistic theology is based upon. That God's people persevere because they are in Christ, unchangeably so. That's why we were singing this morning, when Satan tempts me to despair. Well, God is angry with you again. He's coming after you again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there. The one who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless substitute Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. That's how God deals with the sinner. That's not a New Testament sermon, men and women. That's from the first book of the Bible. What did Abraham know of the gospel? Far more than probably I and you will ever know. He could teach us. And I pray tonight that as his voice speaks to us from the pages of Scripture, that you have seen tonight something of the gospel of Christ in Genesis 22. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death, the sinlessness of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ. And may God this evening be pleased to pardon sinners for his own name's sake. Let us pray. Father,